All right, as we just read, we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. So, short section, not a short sermon. So, I don't know how to do a short sermon, apparently. But as you turn there in your Bible or on your device or whatever, let's talk about everyone's favorite topic, semantic shift. Sounds like a really cool 80s band name, might be, but that's not what I mean. Semantic shift refers to the idea that language evolves over time. You've probably heard some of these examples before, but the word guy originally referred to someone who's grotesque in appearance. That was the original meaning of the word guy, someone who's grotesque in appearance. The word nice originally meant silly or foolish. You know that phrase, nice guys finish last? It's no wonder, they're ugly fools, right? What about the word unicorn? Some of you may not be familiar with the fact that the word unicorn appears in the Bible multiple times. In the King James, that word was used historically of various horned beasts. But today, if you were on a safari, and you pointed to an animal and you said, look, a unicorn. You ridiculed, right? Because the meaning of that term has changed. In fact, the word is so changed that, spoiler alert, unicorns don't even exist. This is semantic shift. The fact that terms don't always mean the same thing today as they did in the past because language evolves over time. That's semantic shift. If your friend says they set you up on a date with a nice guy, that isn't an insult today. Because nice doesn't mean foolish. Guy doesn't mean grotesque. Or another common example of this, we sing about in Christmas. So we sing, Don We Now Our Gay Apparel. Gay doesn't mean the same things. It's not talking about chaps or something. It's probably inappropriate. Wasn't in my notes. See, this is what happens when I go off. But that last example is actually helpful because it helps us to see that this is the way that a culture uses a word can change. In fact, the way that a culture thinks of an institution can change. So noticing the semantic shift with gay is helpful because it also we see that when it comes to something like gay marriage. So-called. We've literally redefined the very meaning and fabric of an institution. Historically, marriage was the union of a man and woman. Other unions were known historically. There was such a thing as the union of a man and a beast, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. So other unions existed. They weren't called marriage. But today, the meaning of marriage and the entire history of marriage has been appended such that these other sinful, non-marital unions are called marriage, right? It's like Inigo Montoya says, right? You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And this isn't just a rant on culture. All of this is actually really relevant to our passage today because it deals with this other institution that has experienced a degree of conceptual evolution. That's the institution of slavery, as we'll see. If you bring to the text your own preconceived notion of what slavery is, you're actually going to misread the passage. Just like if you were to be insulted by the phrase nice guy, that would be a misunderstanding of the contemporary usage. As we're going to see in our passage, slavery as it existed in the first century was actually quite a bit different from the connotations that come to mind as we use the term today. The institution itself has evolved in some major ways. So let's pray. And then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you grace and mercy. Pray for those around you as well. And then lastly, would you pray for me?
Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we might not treat it lightly. This morning, I pray that you would help us to understand a passage that from 21st century eyes seems probably archaic and oppressive. I pray that you would help us to see your glory in the midst of it and your goodness in the midst of it, that we might repent of places where we are embarrassed or ashamed by your word. We might glory in you. That you'd protect me from making inappropriate jokes or for in any way defiling, diluting your word. So help us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let's go back to the context. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is Paul's apostolic delegate in the city of Ephesus. And at the time, there is a conflict in the city of Ephesus over false teaching. Theologians call this the Ephesian heresy. We don't know a lot about the heresy itself, but one of the symptoms was that it emphasized some form of exclusivism in which certain persons were more privileged than others. In other words, it was guilty of partiality, which we saw Paul rebuke in our text last week. So one of the strategies that Paul is going to apply in this letter to contrast true Christianity from this false teaching is to address various types of people, which is a brilliant strategy in light of the exclusivism that the Ephesian heresy promoted. And so he addresses kings and other persons in authority in chapter 2. He addresses men and women. He addresses deacons. He addresses older men, including elders, and older women, including widows. And this week we'll see that he deals with bondservants, or as some translations say, slaves. I want to briefly give a word about why the ESV doesn't say slaves here. Now, because I'm a bit of a nerd, I watched a video this week on just has literally a bunch of scholars sitting around a room, around a table, and they are discussing the translation of the Greek term doulos. It was literally just a video of a bunch of scholars sitting around talking about the meaning of Greek and Hebrew terms, talking about linguistics. And basically, the committee came to the conclusion that the modern term slave was so fraught with irredeemably negative connotations that it would actually mislead the reader. And that's the case because the biblical Hebrew and Greek terms for slave or bondservant, they refer to an institution that doesn't correspond directly to how we use that term in the modern world. It would kind of be like going to England and ordering chips. You're not going to get Doritos. You're not going to get Pringles. What are you going to get? You're going to get fries, right? Or you order biscuits. You're not going to get, you know, Pillsbury or something. What are you going to get? You're going to get cookies. Right? Chips are similar to fries, but they're different. Biscuits are similar to cookies, but they're different. There's similarity, but also dissimilarity. And the same is true when we talk about slavery today versus slavery in the ancient world. There is dissimilarity, but also there is similarity, but also dissimilarity. And the degree of dissimilarity might actually lead us, as we're reading the Bible, to misunderstand it, to be confused. So the ESV attempted to avoid that. When we think of slavery today, we tend to think of two institutions. Both of those are absolutely horrific and evil. We think of the 19th century race-based chattel slavery that existed in the U.S., especially the Confederacy. Or we think of the contemporary slave trade. The problem is both of those particular uses have very different nuances than ancient slavery. So even by using the word slavery, we
unintentionally imply some associations that aren't accurate. That's why lots of Bible translations say bondservant or servant rather than slaves, because the slavery in the Bible was a very different institution than modern slaves. So I read an article this week whereby a very well-known pastor, most of us would generally like this particular pastor, but I disagreed with him strongly here because he suggested that translations like the ESV have, quote, perpetrated a fraud, a, quote, cover-up of biblical proportions by translating the Greek word doulos as servant instead of slave. I want you to see that's not actually what's happening in the translation. Those translations aren't capitulating to culture. They're not being cowardly. They aren't trying to downplay the existence of slavery in the Bible. Rather, they're trying to help you as the reader who probably doesn't know Greek, probably doesn't know Hebrew, probably isn't as familiar with Greco-Roman slavery. They're trying to help you as the reader to know there is some sort of difference between the slavery we read about in Scripture and that which you read about in American history textbooks. So the translators of the ESV actually wrote something about their translation theory as it comes to slavery in their preface. If you have a Bible that's like mine, you actually have a note in the preface to your Bible that says something like the following. Bear with me, it's a somewhat lengthy quote, but I think it's important to kind of put to death this idea that the use of bondservant or servant is somehow beneath God's people. So this is from the preface to the ESV. A particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world. Such is the case of the translation of ebed, Hebrew, and doulos, Greek, terms which are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words ebed and doulos has been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. Thus, in Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily by birth, by being captured in battle, or by judicial sentence. Protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the Mosaic Law. In New Testament times, the doulos is often best described as a bondservant, that is, someone bound to serve his master for a specific, usually lengthy, period of time, but also as someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released or purchase his freedom. The ESV usage thus seeks to express the nuance of meaning in each context. Where absolute ownership by a master is in view, as in Romans 6, slave is used. Where more limited form of servitude is in view, bondservant is used, as in 1 Corinthians 7. Where the context indicates a wide range of freedom, as in John 4, servant is preferred. Footnotes are generally provided to identify the Greek or Hebrew and the range of meanings that these terms may carry in each case. So as we talked about in theological quipping this morning, words don't have just one meaning, right? Trunk means something very different depending on if you're talking about a tree or an elephant or a swimsuit. Words mean something in context. Occasionally, the word slave might actually be the most helpful translation, but other times, bondservant might actually be more helpful in expressing not only the denotation, but also the connotation of the word. So how was ancient slavery different from what we tend to think of today? I'll mention six differences. Six differences. Number one, ancient slavery generally wasn't ethnic or race-based. That's certainly different from the predominant form of slavery that existed in the American South. Number two, the education of slaves was greatly encouraged. Number three, slavery was generally not the bottom rung of society. In fact, many poor people sold themselves into slavery in order to move up the social ladder. Number four, slaves could generally own property, including funds to purchase their own freedom. Five, a large percentage of slaves could anticipate being manumitted, that's set free, by the age of 30. Six, ex-slaves often became citizens. some even rising to positions of authority. For example, the Roman governor Marcus Antonius Felix, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. He was actually a slave until he was freed by Emperor Claudius's mother. So notice that's all pretty different from modern slavery, whether that's the 19th century slavery of the American South or the modern sex trade. In fact, what you'll notice in Scripture is every form of contemporary slavery that we tend to think of today is explicitly condemned in Scripture. Slavery itself isn't universally condemned, but the 19th century slave trade and modern sex slavery are both condemned. How so? Look at Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Or 1 Timothy 1:10 in the New Testament, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word enslavers literally means man-stealers. Or Deuteronomy 23:15, you shall not give up a master, up to his master, a slave who has escaped from his master to you. So you compare that to the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850, which required returning runaway slaves to their masters. In other words, every form of slavery that involves stealing another person is explicitly condemned in the Bible. In addition to that, every single abuse that we tend to think of, every single abuse that comes into our mind when we think of modern slavery is explicitly condemned in Scripture. Think about what masters are told. They're told to treat their slaves justly and fairly. They're told not to threaten. All of the commandments that they are to love and to be gracious to and be kind towards and be patient would also apply to masters and slaves. That means no abuse, domineering, no breaking up of families, no harshness, etc. So what we see, if we really approach the Bible with a biblical worldview, is that Scripture regulates slavery. It demands justice. It demands kindness and fairness towards slaves. In fact, it even has principles that would eventually lead Christians to overturn most forms of slavery throughout history, but the institution itself wasn't entirely and universally condemned. So you might ask yourself, why not? Why didn't God just immediately do away with it? Why didn't he just immediately condemn any and all slavery? And there's two reasons that I want to mention. One's conceptual, the other's contextual. First one is conceptual. And what I mean by that is the concept of slavery itself can be helpful. This is something we have to get our minds out of our 21st century to understand. We're reading our experiences, we're reading our understanding onto the text rather than allowing the text to speak to us. The concept of slavery itself can be a really helpful thing for us. The practices that we've seen throughout history are gross, immoral, evil, and wicked, but the concept itself can be helpful. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible itself says that we're all slaves in a sense. We're slaves to Satan. We're slaves to the flesh. We're slaves to ourself. Or we're slaves to Christ. Slavery as a concept is neither inherently good nor bad. It depends on who the master is. It depends on how he treats his slaves. It's a really bad thing to be a slave to yourself or to sin or to Satan. It's a really good thing to be a slave to Christ. In fact, the essence of freedom isn't autonomy. This is something our worldview, our culture pushes upon us all the time. What it really means to be free in the fullest biblical sense is to be enslaved to righteousness. I mentioned this a number of times before. God is the most free being in the world. And yet there are things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't change. He can't cease being God. And yet we don't look at those and say, God is weak because he has limitations. Likewise, our greatest good isn't to be set free from one form of slavery, only to be enslaved to ourselves. Or to be autonomous, that's just another form of slavery. The highest form of freedom is to be enslaved to God. Look at Romans 6:16 through 19. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So one of the reasons I think the Bible doesn't condemn the concept of slavery in all circumstances is because slavery in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. 19th century race-based slavery was wicked. The modern sex trade is wicked. Other types are wicked. But slavery itself as a concept is not always evil. It depends on the type of slavery. It depends on the actions of the master and so forth. So I think that's a conceptual reason that God didn't condemn the institution entirely and immediately. A second reason that Paul doesn't simply command all Christians to free their slaves is contextual. In other words, there's something you need to understand about the historical context that I think will help you understand why the Bible doesn't just universally condemn slavery. On the surface, that seems to be the most loving thing Paul could have said. That seems to be the most kind, the most gracious, the most generous, the most Christian. But in reality, if you really understand the historical context, that actually would have been cruel and unkind. In a lot of cases, it actually would have been cruel for a master to set free their slaves. That's a big claim. Let me support it. Those who criticize Paul or those who criticize God or those who criticize the Bible for not universally commanding masters to release their slaves, what they actually do is they demonstrate this profound historical ignorance. In order to understand why, here are a few facts you should know about Roman slavery. First, you need to know that slaves who were freed under the age of 30 years old could never be granted citizenship. So if you free your slave who's 20, he has no chance whatsoever ever becoming a citizen. And you could only set them free through a very formal legal process. All right? You couldn't just say like, Michael Scott, I declare bankruptcy. I declare you slave or free. You had to go through an intense legal process. And once you did, they could never become citizens. So you actually hamstring their future if you release them. Second, there were actually legal limits to the number of slaves that one could free. If you had 3 slaves, you could only free 2. If you had between 4 and 10, you could only free half. If you had between 11 and 30, you could only free a third. So think about what that means. If Paul had commanded all masters to free their slaves, they would only do so by breaking the law. And that makes their freed slaves vulnerable from a social and economic perspective. Had they freed a young slave of 20, for instance, that person would have lacked citizenship. Therefore, they would have lacked certain legal protections and privileges, which would have probably made them very susceptible to being enslaved to another, probably much harsher master. So it seems kind, it seems compassionate. It actually isn't. The end result would actually be, in a lot of cases, worse for that slave. They have no food, they have no shelter, they have no money, they have no job, they don't have citizenship. They're in danger of being abused and exploited. So put yourself in the sandals of a first century Roman citizen. Imagine you own 30 slaves, you come to faith. As a result, you know you're to be kind, you're to be gracious, you're to be compassionate, you're to be generous to your slaves. But you ask yourself this question, should you free them? If you free all of them, you're in violation of Roman law. So do you free 10 of them, since that's all the law allows? If so, which 20 should you keep? How do you make that decision? Do you separate their families? Or let's assume you just say, to heck with the law. You defy the law. You free them all. You've just subjected them to the danger of being re-enslaved to a non-believing, unjust master. And they're 1,000 times worse than they were with you. So do you do what makes you feel better, even though it actually makes things worse for them? Now, you and I might be able to debate the ethics of the situation, but at the very least, we should be able to understand why some might have thought the most loving, gracious, godly response would keep their slaves, at least for a time, keeping their families together, working toward the possibility of eventual manumission or release with legal rights and privileges, and being kind and generous and just in the meantime. Even if that's not the ideal, it's perhaps better than all the available alternatives. In other words, my point is, maybe God knew what he was doing in not immediately and explicitly condemning slavery in the Bible. We should be much more humble before we just cancel anyone in history who owns slaves. Yes, many, maybe even most who've owned slaves have been wicked and evil. But it's intellectually lazy to just say that all masters who owned slaves throughout history were violating the will of God. That said, there is something really interesting here to note as we compare admonitions to slaves to those of wives and children. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul lists out what are called household codes. And in those household codes, he addresses various responsibilities of authority within the house. What's interesting is the way that he grounds those commands. When he talks about a wife's submission to her husband, he grounds that in creation. The reason a wife is to submit to her husband is because the husband was created first, and so forth. And he grounds a child's submission to parents on the fifth commandment. But when it comes to a slave's submission to his master, he doesn't ground that in some sort of eternal principle. He doesn't ground that in creation. He doesn't ground that in the law. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul will tell slaves that they should be content with their condition. But if they have a legal opportunity to be freed, they should avail themselves. In other words, Paul upholds a marital relationship and a parental relationship as being part of the revealed will of God, but he doesn't do the same for slavery. He doesn't command slavery, he merely regulates it. That's a difference. And that was a reason that many of the Christians eventually advocated for its eradication. Now, all of that's just background to clear out a lot of the clutter of our immediate historical context, but let's look at the command in 1 Timothy. He tells slaves to consider their masters worthy of respect or honor. This is now the third week in a row that we've encountered this command for honor. Paul commands honor for widows and for elders and now for masters. And as we've seen, honor is more than just a vague sort of acknowledgement of respect. Honor in each context is respect, which is expressed in appropriate action. That's what honor is. It's respect that is expressed in appropriate action. So to honor a true widow, you don't just say, I honor you. You provide for her. To honor an elder who labors in preaching and teaching, as we saw last week, you pay them. And to show honor to masters, you work hard for them. Now notice that he doesn't have a qualification on the type of masters that should be honored. That's different from the way that he treats elders. When Paul's addressing elders, he says that the elders who, quote, rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. But here he just says masters. In other words, I think that Paul would say that a master should be honored even if they are not personally worthy. The same way that Peter will write that even if a master is unworthy, one should still submit. Look at 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21. We read these with 21st century eyes, and this seems unjust and oppressive and cruel. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Notice this, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So again, you read this, and I think you can see how unbiblically we tend to think today. We read this as informed by our 21st century American lenses, we think, how could you ever honor? How could you ever respect someone who owns slaves? especially one who is cruel and unjust. Goes to something we talked about last week or the week before, the Latin phrase, abusus non tollit usum. Abuse doesn't cancel use. The fact that some masters were abusive doesn't mean that we just discount the command, any more than the fact that some men abuse their wives doesn't mean that women shouldn't marry. God is omniscient. He knows that some will misuse, some will misapply these commands. Yet he still gives them, and he calls his people to trust his sovereign mercy. So slaves are to honor their masters. We know from other contexts that means even if their masters aren't really worthy of honor, you honor them on the basis of their position. So how do you do so practically? Remember, the command to honor means to express in appropriate action. So what are the appropriate actions? How do you do this practically? This is where cross-referencing this passage with other Pauline passages on slavery would be helpful. So what else does he write about slaves or bondservants? Colossians 3, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Or Ephesians 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with them. And then Titus 2, 9 through 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So based on these texts, what might honor look like? How do you practically express that? You get a number of different applications. You should, number one, obey the commands of your master. Are there limits to your obedience? Absolutely. The same way that Peter will tell Christians to submit to the government, and Paul will tell the Christians to submit to the government, and yet Peter himself resisted when the governmental authorities tell him to stop preaching. So there are limits to the command, but the command applies in general nonetheless. You might think of it like lines of authority. Think of an American, this is, you know, everyone's thinking about authority in different countries today with the China balloon and so forth. But think of an American consulate on foreign soil. As soon as you enter those gates, you're on U.S. territory. The foreign government no longer has authority over you. So likewise, your master has authority over you by virtue of his office, but the minute his commands encroach on someone else's territory, you have the right, you have the responsibility to resist. You render to Caesar only those that are Caesar's, and you have the right to resist when they ask you for that which belongs to God. This, by the way, was why many Christians argued against, this is just a separate subject, but when a lot of Christians argued against the ethics of vaccine mandates, the government and the argument in that moment oftentimes wasn't, you know, don't tell me what to do with my body. The argument was the government had overstepped its bounds. The Christian was free to resist. The efficacy of the vaccine wasn't the primary issue. The issue was whether the government has the right to require it. An authority only has authority within the limits that God has built out for it. So there are exceptions to obedience, but submission and obedience is nonetheless the general rule. So the first implication of the command to honor your masters is that you obey them. Second, an implication that we would see from all those other texts is that you work hard. Ultimately, you aren't just serving this earthly master, but your heavenly master. So don't slack off. Don't give in to sloth. Don't be content with being lazy or sloppy work. Work is the gift of God, whether you labor for an employer or a master or whatever. Third, you should be respectable and above reproach. It says don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't gossip, don't slander, don't pilfer, and so forth. As Chrysostom said, for do not suppose because thou art a believer
that thou art therefore a free man, since thy freedom is to serve the more faithfully. So that's kind of what Paul has in mind here when he says to honor their own masters. By the way, this phrase, their own, is really important to note. That's a limiting qualification. Notice he doesn't say all slaves are to honor all masters. Slaves are to honor their own masters. The same way that a wife isn't called to submit to every man but her husband. Or that a Christian doesn't bear responsibility to provide for every elder he meets but his own. Or an American relates to Biden differently than to Putin. So the command is to consider your own master worthy of honor. And then he gives a rationale. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's a fascinating little phrase because it shows us Paul has this really different agenda from most of what we bring to the text in our own context today. For most of us, reading this with 21st century American eyes, we hold the idea that the highest virtue is personal freedom. Notice that's not how Paul argues. If you approach the text with those lenses, you're going to completely subvert his meaning. Paul says, what's most important, what's really at stake is the reputation of the gospel and God's reputation among the heathen. That's more important than my freedom or your freedom or my comfort or convenience. So Paul's silence here is not actually a tacit approval of the institution of slavery. It's a radical declaration of God's centeredness and a radical declaration that God can be sufficient in the midst and in spite of your circumstances. And as an application of that, if you discredit your earthly master, what does that imply of your heavenly master? Especially since your heavenly master tells you not to dishonor your earthly master. As Paul writes to the Roman Jews, Romans 2, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Notice that same sort of idea, so that the name of God wouldn't be reviled. And this principle isn't just true for slaves, right? In fact, all of us should keep this in mind. The reputation of God, the reputation of the church of God, should be a motivating factor for how we behave, how we treat each other. It should especially be the case in our little church. For instance, if you were to go out tonight, you do some drinking with some friends, you go out driving afterwards, you get into an accident, you get a DUI, or you and your wife decide to get a divorce, or you abuse a kid or something like that, that doesn't just affect you. That doesn't even just affect your family. It affects the church. It affects our reputation. It affects our opportunities for gospel ministry. And it affects God. You are saying something about God in that moment as a representative of Him. And as a church, we rejoice together, we suffer together, we bear one another's burdens. No man is an island, as a poet once said. So you see here the social consequences of sin. So many today think, what does it hurt anyone if I cheat on my wife? Look at images on a computer, or cheat on my taxes, or pursue a deviant lifestyle. Biblically, the answer would be sin always has social consequences. The root of sin is vertical, but its fruit is horizontal. And for a slave to fail to heed Paul's admonition would be to bring reproach on the word of God. It would say, God is not sufficient. I need something in addition to God. I need to be free from this condition. I can't be happy. I can't be joyful unless I'm out of this condition. You see how that's a form of idolatry. Just like if someone were to say, I can't be satisfied in God unless I'm married. You would say, you have a problem. You've made an idol of that. I can't be satisfied with my current condition in marriage. I have to get a divorce. Anytime you say there's a condition that I can't be satisfied in God in, you're actually devaluing God in that moment. So for a slave to fail to heed Paul's admonition again, it's to bring reproach on the word of God and thwart the spread of the gospel.
You see a similar reasoning in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Notice this, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. By the way, the word likewise at the start of that verse, at the start of that chapter, ties that back into chapter 2. The immediate context was just discussing slaves with harsh and cruel masters. Here's how theologian William Mount summarizes things. He says, slaves are to respect their masters not because slavery is a proper institution or because Paul supposedly has no social conscience. The second sentence, you've got to grasp this. Rather, the success of the gospel is more significant than the lot of any one individual. And therefore, slaves should behave in a way that does not bring reproach on the gospel. Let's keep going. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they are to serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Has anyone here ever worked for a close friend or family member? Anybody? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Good idea, bad idea. If your boss is in here today, you might want to be careful. Sometimes it works out, right? But on the other hand, we've probably all heard horror stories whereby an employee begins to take advantage of the situation. Or the other way, the employer begins to take advantage of the situation. We'll think about it from the perspective of the employee. They start coming in late. They stop turning things in on time. They take longer lunch breaks. They help themselves to petty cash, whatever it might be. And that's perhaps what was happening in Ephesus. Certain slaves had believing masters who were kind, maybe, and gracious and gentle. So maybe there was a temptation to take advantage of that charity. And Paul admonishes them not to do so. In fact, they should work all the harder. After all, you should want your friend or your family member to prosper. You should work all the more diligently. And this is really interesting when you compare this to the book of Ephesians. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. This is a similar situation to the book of Ephesians, just written later. Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. What's interesting is it seems like the Ephesian masters have actually listened to Paul. They've applied this command. They aren't threatening their slaves. They aren't being cruel. They aren't being unjust. In fact, it seems like they're being so gracious and so kind that the problem has swung in the other direction and the slaves are taking advantage, or at least tempted to do so. This would obviously be an admirable position to be in. If you're going to be a bondservant or a slave in the first century, you should hope that your master is a Christian and not a pagan. By the way, the word for masters that's used here is despotes, which we get the word despot or despotic. And we use that word that generally has negative connotations. If you say someone is despotic, that means they're tyrannical. Biblically, the word, though, is neutral. It just refers to one who has authority. So we actually see the word used of God himself. He is called a despotes. Acts 4:24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, sovereign there is despotes. Made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Or Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, despotes, and Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you can see why the institution of slavery has some conceptual value for us, because it reminds us we have a sovereign, we have a master, we have a despot who's not despotic, one who is has all authority, and yet is always and only good and gracious and kind. And that should encourage us to be like him. In whatever realm of authority we have, we should exercise it like Christ. If you are a husband, you should lead your wife like this. If
you're a parent, you should lead your children like this. If you're a boss, you should lead your employees like this. If you're a government official, you should lead your citizens like this. As Christ says in Mark 10, he calls his disciples to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave, doulos of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So back to 1 Timothy, don't take advantage of the kindness of your master. That's the idea there. Don't be disrespectful. Serve all the better, since those who benefit from your service are beloved. In other words, there is this mutually beneficial, symbiotic sort of relationship here. Scholars are actually conflicted over whether Paul means that masters are receiving a service from their slaves or providing a service to their slaves. But commentator Robert Yarbrough summarizes it. What is definite, regardless of which one Paul means here, whether the masters are providing a service for their slaves or the slaves are provided for their master, what is definite is that in that setting, slaves and masters are in a mutually dependent relationship, each potentially deriving a benefit from the other, just as they equally do or can provide a service to each other. So the last thing I want you to note before we think about how to apply this text is the call to teach and urge these things. We've seen that multiple times. We've mentioned it multiple times. We've said over and over, this is a helpful reminder that our call isn't to make shallow converts. Teaching some watered-down version of the gospel. Our call is to make disciples, and that means teaching all of God's commands to all his people, not just some lowest common denominator. So you may not be a slave, you may not be a master. That doesn't mean this text is actually irrelevant to you. In fact, there are a number of ways that we can apply this text in our context even today. I'll give you a few. I normally don't like to just leave you with a list of a bunch of items at the end of a sermon, like a checklist. I'm going to make an exception this week because it's kind of a weird text. The first one, one way to apply this is to be reminded to take seriously every text in the Bible. This is an implication of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think we all naturally think there are parts of the Bible we just kind of glance over. The genealogies, the, you know, intros and conclusions to various letters, the entire book of Numbers. But an implication of the sufficiency of Scripture is that you need to take every text of the Bible seriously. So let me ask you this question. When you read this text about slaves and masters, what is your visceral response? What does it do to you? Do you cringe at the idea of slavery in the Bible? Do you wish that God would have said more? You wish that Paul would have just said, "Oh, and by the way, slavery is always wrong." Are you embarrassed by what it says regarding slaves? Are you embarrassed by what it says regarding women, or creation, or homosexuality, or whatever else? In other words, do you find this text good and glorious? One of the ways that you apply the text is just to see how you respond to it and to repent where your response is anything less than glad-hearted trust and submission. So I think asking yourself, do you think that you're wiser or kinder or more loving or more sophisticated than the Bible? Another application, second, is to serve faithfully in whatever condition you find yourself. We talked about that earlier. If you think, I can't be faithful to God, or I can't be satisfied in life because I don't have this other thing, you've probably just identified an idol. And you're called to root it out. So you can apply this text in whatever condition you find yourself, as an employee or someone who's out of work. as a child with loving parents or as an orphan, as a wife or a widow or a divorcee, as a citizen, as an immigrant, or any host of other relationships. Anywhere there's some sort of innate authority structure, this text would tell you, work hard, serve diligently, don't take advantage of the kindness and charity of others. Be above reproach as a child or an employee or a wife or whatever. Lastly, I think this passage would encourage us to find our identity in Christ. This passage certainly doesn't condone slavery. It also doesn't call for its dissolution. But Paul here makes it really clear. He uses slavery as an example. He makes it clear that the deeper and the more significant relationship is that between two believers rather than how a society defines their relationship on the surface. In other words, everything in Roman society would have been about stratification. Masters are inherently superior to slaves. And he subverts that with the gospel and puts them in the same body, in the same church. They're called brothers and sisters. That's profoundly countercultural, especially if you understand Greco-Roman society. So the deeper, the more significant relationship is that between two believers, rather than however society defines that relationship on the surface. In other words, there is a sense in which a master is still a master and a slave is still a slave, but there's also a subversion of the expectation because they're also brothers. So I think the application for that in our context is that everything in contemporary culture wants to encourage us to find our identity in something else. Find your identity in your gender. Find your identity in your race. Find your identity in your socioeconomic class or in your sexual preferences or whatever it might be. So I think this passage can be applied as a balm, as a prescription against that kind of thinking. It reminds us the bonds of Christ are stronger than the world. Whatever the world tries to divide us with, whether that's gender or class or ethnicity or whatever, your identity is not defined by your status in the world's eyes, but rather your union with Christ. So lean into that. Allow that to permeate your thinking about yourself. Tear down the walls that society builds up between the sexes or races or classes or whatever. So I'll end with this. If Paul can tell slaves it's possible to live a joyful, faithful, fulfilled life as a slave, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us with whatever sort of points of intersexuality or oppression points that we find ourselves? It means we need to redefine ourselves, not as the way the world does, but as Christ does. The slaves are free, or Jew, or Gentile, or rich or poor, or black or white, that's of little consequence. What is of eternal consequence is that we're brothers and sisters, we're sons and daughters of a good Father. And if we're going to believe that, if that's going to transform our lives and our culture and our families, we're going to need help. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help. Father, I thank you for your word. And I repent of where I when I read it through contemporary lenses, I repent of times where I am subconsciously ashamed or embarrassed, where I think I have to explain your word to kind of get you off the hook. So I pray that you would help transform the way that we think of your word. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in the various spheres of life. In whatever condition we are called, I pray that you'd help us to find satisfaction in you and joy in you and to just be faithful in the midst of whatever hardship or affliction we face, Lord. So Lord, would you make us faithful? Would you help us to be reminded of the reality that authority is not given to us in order to oppress us, but authority is given to us by you for our good. We are a people that are in need of authority, and the worst thing for us is autonomy. So I pray that you'd rescue us from any residue of that that lies in our hearts. Help us, we pray, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.